Hey, it's good to see you this evening as we open the Word of God together. And forgot to mention during the announcement time that the sign-up sheet for the prayer night is up there on the back wall in its usual spot, okay? So trust you'll make use of that. Turn in your Bibles, please, this evening to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3, as we continue in our Sunday evening series together through this tremendous epistle. And the title of our series is Maintain Good Works. This is the theme of the book of Titus, found in verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So the emphasis of the book of Titus is upon this matter of practical Christian living. That is where the emphasis is, and how we need as believers to maintain certain things in our Christian walk and experience. And so we've been through chapter 1, and we looked at the qualifications of pastors, as well as some warnings there about false teachers. And then we went through chapter 2 and looked at the things that become sound doctrine, the lifestyle that is to accompany the doctrinal truths of the Word of God. And we noticed that there was a challenge there for every group within the church, a challenge for the older men, for the older ladies, and for the younger men and the younger ladies as well. And then we looked at those great verses last week concerning the grace of God that is going to empower us to live that way in order that we might glorify the Lord. Now we come to chapter 3 and we come to some concluding exhortations, but tonight's message focuses upon now our testimony out there in the world, and particularly in relation to the authority of government, earthly authorities. And we're going to see tonight that there is this challenge is all based upon the believer's salvation experience. That's going to be what motivates us to live that way. So let's just read the verses here, verse 1 through 7, which will form the basis of our lesson tonight. It says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The title of my message tonight is this, Live Like You're Saved. Live like you're saved. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now to help us in these few moments that we have together. And Lord, we pray that you would take the Word of God home to each of our hearts tonight, the preacher included, that we might all be challenged and instructed by the Spirit of God. Lord, how we need your help to understand the Word of God, how the preacher needs your help to explain it clearly, and Lord, how the hearer needs your help to understand. Lord, we just pray tonight that the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be our primary teacher, that I might just be a vessel in his hands to use. We pray that what comes from this pulpit tonight would be in accordance with your will, that it would be accurate according to the scriptures, Lord, that you would breathe life into this message tonight. We are dependent entirely upon thee, Lord, to work all for us, to do all for us, and to meet with us. So, Lord, quicken us. We pray that you'd send us on our way this week rejoicing with the Word of God in our hearts and minds to help us to live. We thank you that the Christian life is a practical life that changes us and gives us the keys, Lord, to live right here and right now in the world that you have placed us in. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. live like you are saved. And we have in these verses some challenges to the Christian concerning his need to live out the Christian life in the public realm. And so we're going to look at this tonight under a number of headings, and what we will see is that Paul zeroes in and particularly emphasises the salvation experience that we have enjoyed as believers to motivate us to live in accordance with the commands that have been given. But I want you to notice firstly tonight in verse 1 and 2, the duties of believers. The duties of believers. There are some duties that are given to us in these verses. And they involve a number of things. The first thing it involves is our attitude to authority. He says here, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. And so the Christian should be one who lives his life in this world in a way that is a good testimony for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that involves our attitude towards authorities in our lives. Now, the authorities that are in view here are the government authorities, the ones that God has put in power, and we are to give them their appropriate honour and their and the due that they deserve. And so this phrase, be subject, means to put oneself under the authority of. Okay, it's so important, isn't it? We live in a day to day that is just so anti-authority. Whether it's in the home or the church or society in general, people have, on the whole, imbibed a philosophy that is anti-authority. Throw off the authority of your parents. Throw off the authority of the police or whatever it be. And this is the attitude that just infiltrates many people's lives today. But no, the Bible commands that the Christian be known for their obedience to authorities. Now, it's interesting that this time when Paul was writing, the Roman Empire was ruled the known world. You have, I believe it was Nero on the throne, not exactly a very nice king. And still, the Christians were exhorted to be a good testimony in rendering appropriate respect to their authorities. Turn over to Romans chapter 13 for a moment. We see this truth also emphasised there. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So government is an ordained authority of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. We find in this passage that the central role of the government, according to the word of God, is actually to punish evildoers and to reward those who are good. Now, as a nation gets further and further away from God, we begin to fail to see that being enacted by our government. As the governments get more and more corrupt, you find that they begin to punish those who are doing good and reward those who are doing evil. And that is a sad reflection on the state of a country. But as far as the believer is concerned, we are to have a respectful attitude to the authorities that God has placed over us. We are to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2 exhorts us to do that. We are to bring them before the throne of grace, and we are to render to all their dues. We are to pay our taxes. That is required of us as Christians. Christians should not be dishonouring the Lord or marring the Christian name and testimony by cheating on their taxes. And so we had to do that. Now you say, Pastor, where is the limit with the authority of government? If the government passes a law that is contrary to God's word, do we uphold the authority of government or the authority of the word of God? Well, I hope you know the answer to that. The Bible tells us and very clearly teaches that there are limits to all earthly authorities. And in Acts 5:29, you remember the apostles said very clearly that they were to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. So if we are ever commanded to do something by the government that is in conflict with the word of God, then the word of God prevails. So if the government says tomorrow you throw all your Bibles in the bin and shut the church down and don't pray anymore, we have to say respectfully, you have now exceeded your scriptural boundaries. You've exceeded the sphere of your authority. And one commentator puts it this way. He says, obedience to external authority can be due only insofar as that authority has a right to command. When it oversteps this and issues injunctions or commands which reach beyond its proper line of things, the higher principles of obligation come in. We must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. That's a very good summary statement that encapsulates what the Bible teaches on this issue. All right, if the government requires us to do something which is within its sphere of jurisdiction, they add another tax, as much as we might complain, we are duty-bound as Christians to obey that. If they change the speed limit down the street, we are duty-bound as Christians to obey that. And that's convicting right there for many of us, okay? But we understand that we have to uphold the institution of government. It's a God-given authority, and so long as they are requiring something of us that is within their God-given jurisdiction, then as Christians we should be exemplary in our obedience to that. We should be a good testimony in the civil world. All right? If they require us to do something that is against the word of God, then we cannot obey that. And we're getting confronted really with those sort of decisions now, the way our society is moving. If this whole gay marriage thing goes through, it's going to become pretty well an offence to preach what the Word of God teaches on that. And we have to just be prepared for that. We're going to uphold the Word of God. It doesn't matter what government, it doesn't matter if the whole world decides that this is okay, that's still not okay because God's law is the higher law. There's higher principles there. I mean, I don't mean to divert here, but I mean, you think about it. You think about how small the earth is in space. I mean, a tiny speck in the universe. And then on that tiny speck called earth, you have this tiny little ant of a man saying, we're going to change marriage. It's just foolish, isn't it? I mean, so foolish. I mean, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. How foolish for man to think that he can break off the authority of God. He cannot. We're just so small, aren't we? And so insignificant, really. So our attitude to authority, that's one of our duties as believers, that we have a right spirit and a right attitude towards the God-ordained authorities in our lives. That's not an Aussie trait, may I say. Okay, as an Australian, I can be critical of other Australians, all right? Okay, Australians, by and large, from my observation, don't rank very highly when it comes to respect for authority. Praise God, there are exceptions when the Spirit of God works in the heart, and, changes a life, then praise God we get a new set of values. But on the whole, we live in an anti-authority atmosphere in our nation. And we just have no respect for authority structures, little respect for the police, little respect for those in authority. As a Christian, we need to be a good testimony by upholding those authorities. So that's one of the duties. And we see that a part of this is a readiness to serve, because it goes on here to say, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So these duties deal with our attitude to authority and then our approach to life. We see here a serving mindset, someone who is ready to serve. Now, someone who is ready to every good work is an individual who does not have to be coerced and coaxed to serve. And that should be the outlook and the attitude of the Christian. It should just be a natural desire, now that you are saved, to serve the Lord and to be ready to do that. Now, in the context here, it probably has more to do with fulfilling obligations placed on us by these authorities and being ready and willing to do that. But it also speaks about the approach to life that we should have as Christians, that we have this serving mindset, a desire to do something for the cause of the Lord Jesus. All right, so that's another duty. Another duty here, the third duty, is has to do with our agreeableness to others. And that's found in verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Can you see how this all has to do with the duties of a Christian in the unbelieving world? Okay, it has to do with our attitude and our approach to the government authorities. And then now more generally, our interactions with others out there in the world. We are to be in reputation for a number of things. Well, there should be some things. There should be some things that are not present in our lives. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So the Christian should be one who is truthful. Truthful. We are to speak evil of no man. Now, to speak evil refers to slander, refers to speaking against a person in order to injure them. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean that we don't uphold the word of God, but we're talking about a certain spirit that is behind a certain type of speech that is calculated and intended to inflict harm to another person. That should not be present in amongst the people of God, certainly not. But even as we go out there into the unbelieving world, we need to be careful as well that we do not act like the world in that way and tear people apart with our speech. Isn't that the way of the world? Isn't it amazing just how people can tear apart each other's character out there in the world? And now with the advent of social media and everything, it's just gone to a tremendous level. But as Christians, we should be known for our truthfulness, that we don't speak evil of others. We do not slander others. Then we should be peaceful. We are to be no brawlers, but gentle. The word brawler here means means a fighter, one who is contentious, one who loves to fight. And it doesn't just have to refer to physical acts of contention, but it incorporates contentious words as well. Okay, so the Christian should be one who is peaceful, and not always having a love for contention in a fleshly sense. Okay, we do need to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints with humility and with love, but we're talking about a fleshly form of contention where we're always after an argument, always looking to win an argument, always going into bat there for ourselves or maybe for others. We need to be so careful of that. Christians should be peaceful people. Then we need to be humble, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, this word meekness is closely related to the word humility. Very closely related. It really has to do with power under control. And let me just explain that a little bit. So, meekness is not weakness. Very often people think about that, think of it in that light. They think if you're meek, you must be weak. No, that's not what it means. But meekness is withholding perhaps a legitimate exercise of a privilege or a position that we have in order to extend grace to others. Okay, now let me just give you a couple of definitions here which might help you. Webster's Dictionary says that meekness refers to one who is mild of temper, not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, given to forbearance under injuries, humble and submissive to the divine will. That's what it means to be meek. Okay, we take the low road. When people speak against us or say hurtful things, we are forbearant. We yield to that by the grace of God, and we don't necessarily always defend ourselves. Okay, Vines describes it this way. Meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. That's a bringing in the divine perspective there. A meek spirit comes from understanding that God is in ultimate control over a situation, and therefore we trust in him and we do not go to self-assertiveness and self-interest in the situation. And that's a challenge, isn't it? A big challenge for us to be meek. Think of Moses. The Bible says that he was the meekest man in all the earth, Numbers 12:3. Now, again, we're not saying that we don't deal with sin. Moses, think about Moses. Okay, the Bible says he was the meekest man in all the earth. See him come down from the mount, though. See, when he saw all the sin there, what did he do? He was pretty cross, wasn't he? Smashed the tables of the covenant, you know. Smashed the two tables of stone there in righteous anger at what he saw. But at the same time, he was meek and yielding to God's will. So that's the responsibility of the Christian, is to display meekness, a spirit of humility, not just with one another as believers, but out there. Have you ever apologised to one of your work colleagues for a bad attitude or for saying something? Are you above that as a Christian? I know I have. In the past, I've had to go and apologise for maybe, you know, having a sharp tongue or having, you know, allowing my temper to flare a little bit in the workplace. And actually, to be honest, sometimes unbelievers are very quick to forgive and forget. It's the Christians that have trouble with that. Sometimes, not always. Not always, but meekness. Meekness is so important, isn't it, for the Christian? And so that's the duties of the Christians. We have a duty towards our authorities. We have a duty towards those out there in the world to display Christian grace towards them and to be a good testimony before them. Now we find that Paul now gives us a reason for this. And that's why I said at the beginning of the message, we are to live like we are saved, okay? Live like you're saved. Because he's now going to turn our attention to the experience of salvation that we have enjoyed in Christ, and that is to motivate us to fulfill the commands he has just given. In other words, you could perhaps read over these commands and say, well, why should we do that? Well, Paul gives you the very simple reason. Because, just remember what you were before you were saved. Look back, reflect upon what God has done in your life, and that'll help your attitude towards others out there, maybe unreasonable people in government, unreasonable people in the workplace, or people you have to deal with even in your unsaved family. If you can look back and remember where you came from, and if you can look back at the grace of God poured out in your life, it'll help you to adopt these attitudes. And so we look at that. We see the depravity of our past. That's the second point tonight. Firstly, the duties of believers in verse 1 and 2. Number 2 now, the depravity of our past outlined in verse 3. Remember what you were. Remember what we were before we were saved. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He's saying now, I want you to just exhort the Christians about this. The Christians were known to be insubordinate towards the rule of Rome. And, you know, perhaps they would excuse that behaviour. Well, look at the injustice here and look at the, you know, these people are pagan and they don't know the Lord. And Paul says, okay, well, hang on a minute before you just get so worked up. Just look back and remember what you were, and that'll help you to exercise patience towards those that are giving you those problems. The unsaved family that are hounding you right now. It'll help you if you can look back and say, Lord, I can see what I was, and that'll help me in my attitude towards them and how I respond to the provocations. And notice that there are 7 things that the Word of God outlines here that characterised our past lives before we were saved. And I hope you can identify with these as we go through and say, yes, that was me. 7 things. Firstly, we were ignorant. We were ignorant, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Foolish. The word foolish there means unwise, ignorant. Is that not the state we find ourselves in before we're saved? Ignorant of the things of God, no light within, I mean, we might have knowledge of worldly things and worldly affairs, but we know that the Bible says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's what we were before we were saved. There was an ignorance. There was a whole dimension there that we didn't even understand. We had no knowledge, really true knowledge of God. Foolish, ignorant, that's the first thing. We were rebellious. Our lives were lived in opposition to God and His Word. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, a persistent life lived in opposition to God's law. And that's what characterizes the life of the unsaved, does it not? And that's what really dominated our lives before we were saved. We were disobedient people. We were a rebellious people. We were deceived. Third thing. This word deceived means to be led astray. And were we not led astray before we were saved? Led astray by Satan, the god of this world, who blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine into them. Weren't we even led astray by the corruption of our own hearts? The Bible says in Jeremiah 17 verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so before we experienced salvation, we were led astray. Our lust drew us away. We were deceived. So deceived. We were enslaved. Number four, we were enslaved because it says here, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. The word serving there has the idea of slavery. We were slaves to our lusts and our pleasures. Notice the word diverse, meaning many coloured. There were a variety of various lusts and desires that dominated our lives. Is that not the reality of someone who doesn't know Christ? Was that not the reality of our own lives before salvation? Sin was our master. Sin was our ruler. We were chained to our sins. We were slaves to our sins. When sin told us to jump, we said, "How high?" And people out there today say, "I'm just a free agent. I'm living it up." No, you're not free. Jesus said, "Whosoever committed sin is the servant or the slave of sin." Slaves to our lusts and to our pleasures, living in that way. Diverse temptations, various temptations. And that's what characterizes the unbeliever. And if you're honest, that's how your life was too before you were saved. Just live the way you please. A slave to the things of this life. Then we were revengeful. We were ignorant, rebellious, deceived, enslaved, and revengeful. Notice the word malice there. Matthew Henry says, "Malice desires hurt to another and rejoices in it." That's what malice is. Now, certainly as believers, we should not allow malice to overtake our hearts. Malice is a byproduct of bitterness and anger, unchecked bitterness and anger that allows to sink down into our hearts, and it develops into a hard crust that becomes malice that then desires injury to the other person. Terrible, terrible condition of heart to be in, overtaken with malice, actually desiring that someone else be hurt and then rejoicing if that takes place. That's what we see in the world. Don't we see that in the world? I mean, just a viciousness towards other people. A viciousness to each other. Why? Because there's no grace to help them. They don't have the love of God being shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They don't have the resources that we have as believers to overcome the bitter experiences of life and to allow the grace of God to sweeten and perfume our hearts in difficult situations. And so, revengeful people. Absalom's an example of that, isn't he? And just think about him and a man who went from bitterness to malice to then seeking actively revenge to the point where he would even slay his own father. Beware where bitterness will lead you, and malice. And then envious. We were envious. Living in malice and envy, and that's fairly self-explanatory, a jealous disposition, maybe a covetousness over towards someone else's social status or whatever. That's the unbelieving world. And Paul's reminding us in the context of impressing certain duties upon us, he's saying, just remember what you were before you lose patience out there. Be reminded of what you were, envious, hateful and hating one another. Hateful and hating one another. That's the real world out there, isn't it? Hate. A lot of hate. Broken families. Deep hatred in people's hearts. Hatred between brothers and sisters. Hatred between mums and dads and children and parents work colleagues. And it's just, it's not the beautiful rosy world out there that people try and make it out to be. It's a world dominated by hate. It's interesting, isn't it, really, that, you know, Christians are the ongs that are always labelled as being hate mongers. You know, we're just such hateful people. But actually, that's not true. If you're a genuine believer, you can love in a way that the unbeliever can't. And the Christian faith removes that type of hatred that people want to get rid of. It's just the way we were before we were saved. And we see that in the world, don't we? The test is not really if we can love someone who is close to us or someone who does well by us. That's easy. The world can do that. But the love that is required of us by the Lord Jesus is that we love those who are our enemies. God requires of us a love that cannot be manufactured or worked up in ourselves. It's a love that must come outside of ourselves and must be infused into our hearts by the Spirit of God. But before we were saved, we did not have that ability to do that. We didn't have the resources of God at our disposal. We were hateful and hating one another. It's a hateful world. And so he reminds us of the depravity of our past, but then number three tonight, the deliverance of God in verse 4 through 7. And aren't you thankful for that little conjunction there, but? But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here the apostle's pen just takes off and says, this is what you were, Christian. Do you remember? We ourselves, he includes himself in that. We ourselves, we were foolish and we were that whole catalogue of terrible things. But he says, but there was the deliverance of God. Aren't you thankful tonight that God's deliverance came to your life, that you were ensnared in sin, you were enslaved in sin, you were a servant to your lusts and your pleasures, you were, had a heart that was dominated by envy and malice and pride and all of these things. But thank God there came a day and a time in your life where God reached down to you in that pit of corruption and lifted you up. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? And we see these words here that describe to us the heart of God, the compassion of our God. Notice the four words that are used in these verses. Kindness, love, mercy, and grace. Aren't you thankful for a compassionate God, a God who reached out to us? The word kindness is where we get our word philanthropy from. The love of man. A God who is kind and love, referring to that divine love, the love that gives, described for us in John 3:16, mercy. You say, what is mercy as opposed to grace? Well, mercy is not giving us what we deserve. All right, if God was to give us justice, then we'd all be in hell right now, wouldn't he? Wouldn't we? But he extended mercy. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Grace is going beyond that and then giving us what we do not deserve. Okay, so on the one hand, mercy is a withholding of justice that we deserve. Grace is then that positive action of bestowing upon us, like a gift, what we do not deserve. And that's what God did for us. And we see that again, as we emphasise this morning, that salvation is 100% of the Lord Jesus Christ and 0% of man. Not by works. After the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, That word appeared is the Greek word that forms the basis of our English word epiphany. Okay, and it has the idea of a shining forth. I gave the illustration, I believe, last week of perhaps getting up in the morning and, you know, dawn is just coming across the sky. Things are still quite dark. You open up your curtains and then as the sun rises, those beams of light shine in and flood your room with light. That's the whole picture of the word appeared, and that's what took place. The kindness and the love of God was seen in the Old Testament through the prophecies, as it were, through the dawn of the Old Testament, and then unveiled and come to full bloom in the Lord Jesus Christ as he came and lived amongst us and suffered and died. And we're reminded of the helplessness of man, that it is not by works of righteousness, verse 5, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So salvation is nothing to do with what we can accomplish. It's not by our own works, but it is by God's mercy. It is a free gift that's given to us freely. The Bible says that all our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags. Even the good things that we do are still tainted by our sin nature and are insufficient to make us in right standing with God. It's wholly of God. There is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. He paid the full price for our redemption, and our job is to come. Our response is simply to come with empty hands and say, Lord, I receive the gift of salvation that you offer freely. And this is accomplished by that internal operation that we talked about here this morning, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word regeneration here means new birth. It's a compound word which is made up of two words, essentially, again and to become. To become again, to be made new, to be given a new birth. Aren't you thankful tonight that you were lost, that you were corrupt, that your heart was dominated with sin, you were a slave to sin, but there came a time when you responded to the gospel message and you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, and what took place? There was regeneration, there was a new birth. God did something in your heart. He gave you a new heart. He cleansed you. He changed you. He made you new. I hope you're thankful about that tonight. You can say amen. I won't be offended. This is exciting stuff. Praise the Lord, what he's done. Renewing of the Holy Ghost. We, again, are reminded of the new birth. The word renewing means to be made new. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth. Okay, not baptism, not a sign gift, but it is the work that the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the repentant, believing sinner. The Spirit of God comes and he regenerates us. He makes us new. He grants us the new birth, and he does that internal operation. He cleanses us, makes us alive. You hath he quickened, says Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the work of the Spirit, to make us alive again, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. But when we come in simple faith and dependence upon God, he releases his power into our hearts and makes us alive. And I love the description of the abundance of our salvation in verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Aren't you thankful tonight that the salvation we have is an abundant salvation, that God poured out his mercy, God poured out his grace, he poured out his love, not just as a little trickle, as it were, but great ocean tides of his love. The great rivers are coming down from heaven, as it were, and cleansing us and purifying us. And it's an abundant salvation where sin abounded, said Paul in Romans. Grace did much more abound. My life overflowed with sin, as described there in that verse. My life was saturated with sin. I was a slave to sin. My life was filled with sin. Oh, but God's grace was more than enough to meet the need. God's grace superabounded and overflowed the depravity of my heart. And God just poured out salvation upon us. The word shed there means to pour out. Abundantly means richly. And isn't it a rich salvation that we have received through the Lord Jesus Christ? I love how it is expressed in the hymn, "Here is love." Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he will never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days on the Mount of Crucifixion. Listen to the language here. Fountains opened deep and wide. From the floodgates of God's mercy poured a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. Some of the hymn writers caught the spirit, didn't they, of the abundance of our salvation. It's been shed on us abundantly, the abundance of God's grace and his love and the working of the Spirit of God as we knelt down there as broken and sinful people and reached our hands up with just in dependence upon God, how he poured down his grace and his power and his salvation into our lives. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God sent his son to win his erring child. He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. What about the last verse? Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, and nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You're thankful for the abundant salvation that you have tonight. This is not religion. This is not empty man-made philosophy. This is real, brethren. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive that gift that he has given, and Paul reminds us of that tonight and says, now live like you're saved. You've been saved out of this. And so guard against your attitude towards authorities. Have the right spirit there. And if you're struggling there, well, just turn your mind back to what you were and to what God did for you and for the grace that was extended to you by the Heavenly Father and for what God did on your behalf. And that'll help you, practically speaking, as you live out there and move amongst a vicious world. And so we have these wonderful words that describe our salvation. The source comes from God. We see those words of compassion, mercy, love, kindness, grace. And verse 7 goes on, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Some more tremendous words that describe our salvation. Justification means to be declared righteous. I mean, isn't it amazing when you begin to consider the width, the breadth, the height, the depth of our salvation and what God has done, that he's cleansed me of my sin. He's regenerated me and made me new and given me a new heart and a new spirit. We came as probably in a very simple way as a guilty sinner, not understanding perhaps the full extent of all things that are involved in salvation, but understanding enough to know that I'm a sinner and that I need the forgiveness offered by Christ. But boy, what a lot took place when I got saved. Tremendous amount took place. I was justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, clothed upon by his righteousness, sins washed away, never to be remembered. And what an abundant salvation was poured out upon us. And we've been given an inheritance, the Bible says here as well. We've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What an amazing thing. That God would not only save us and cleanse us and give us eternal life, but added to all of that, he makes us heirs with Christ and joint heirs. Romans 8:15 through 17 tells us, joint heirs with Christ, an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, incorruptible but fadeth not away. What an amazing salvation we have. So I wonder tonight, have you experienced that? Can you see a picture of salvation here? This is what I was, my past. There came a point in time, that's the word but, there was the intervention of God, the deliverance of God brought to my life, and I was changed, I was cleansed, I was regenerated and made new, and that's what took place. You know, every true believer has a past, a present and a future. In the past, this is what I was. God saved me. In the present, now I'm living as a Christian for the Lord, and then I have a glorious future. Do you have a past, a present and a future? Or are you still living as described in verse 3, dominated by sin, a slave to lust, filled with hate and envy and all these sorts of things? You need that transformation that only God can bring by casting yourself upon him in faith to save. You say, well, what does that all have to do with verse 1 and 2? Well, you notice the little word for in verse 3. For we ourselves also are sometimes foolish. This beautiful, this amazing description of our past and how God saved us is all connected to the admonitions of verse 1 and 2 to motivate us and to help us to obey those commands. So you say, how am I going to do it? Well, just remember what you were before you. Just go and slander that work colleague who's just, look, he might deserve it on the human level. Just remember that you were lost once too. Just remember that you were lost once too. Before you just throw in the towel and say, that's it, I'm had it with this family member who just can't stop tearing me to pieces. Just remember, you were lost once too. And apart from God's mercy and God's grace, you'd still be there too. And that'll help you then to change your attitude and to approach them correctly. You say, how am I going to pay that speeding fine to the policeman without getting angry? Well, just remember what you were before you were saved. How are you going to respect authorities in your life, whether it be in the government or even in the home or even in the church? Well, just remember what you were before you were saved. Before you get hypercritical and attacking and vicious about maybe something you see or perceive as not being quite right, just be meek. Be meek, yield to the Lord. Humble yourself. Be gentle. Demonstrate that meekness. Allow God to control your tongue. And all of that will be helped as we reflect on what God has done. It just kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? As Christians, we need to often think about how God saved us. It just helps to put things in perspective. And little things that are getting, they just get blown out of proportion, all of a sudden just reduce a little bit, and it just clears the mind and brings freshness to the mind when we can just remember and look back and reflect on the depraved state I was in and give thanks to God that he hauled me out of that. It'll fill your heart with such thankfulness, you might just let some of the other things drop. Say, okay, Lord, thank you. So live like you're saved. You're saved tonight? Amen. One guy from Texas is definitely sure about that. Go back and live like it when you get there. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the privilege of being a children of God. We thank you that you've saved us. And Lord, these words tonight that describe just the wondrous salvation that you have given us, Lord, may our hearts be filled with awe and with wonder. Lord, it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, nothing that we did. Lord, you did it all. You accomplished it all for us. And Lord, we thank you for that time when the Spirit of God did that internal operation in us and cleansed us and made us alive. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help this truth to help us this week. Lord, as we confront often difficult situations out there in the world as we know it, Lord, in our interactions with the authorities that are over us, maybe in the workplace or in places of government, Lord, and just even our interactions with other people in general, Lord, help us to display a meek spirit, a humble spirit, Lord, control our tongues and help us to just be influenced by the great fact of our salvation in the way we deal with others, we pray. In Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. Let's just close in a hymn, please.